Hey, good morning, 10:45. It's great to see you. My name is JJ. It's wonderful to be able to be here to give thanks to our God and to be able to thank Him for His Word, which He wants to dwell richly amongst His people so that we can be transformed and live lives for His glory and honor. So how about I pray that we would listen really well now to what He has to say to us through 1 Timothy, and then we'll have a look at the passage together. Let's pray to God. Father, we do thank You that You have given us Your Word, that You haven't left us in darkness and ignorance, but You have given us Your Word as a light for our path, so that we might know You and be known by You. Father, we do pray that You'd help us to live lives to Your glory and honor, that as a result of hearing what we are going to hear this morning from Your Word, we might live lives that are more devoted and more passionate for You and for Your purposes. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, reputations really do matter, don't they? A good reputation will draw people into your community. It will draw people into your mission, to your company, to where you're, what you're trying to do and where you're trying to head. On the reverse side, though, a bad rep will repel, won't it? A bad rep will drive people away from you and what you're trying to do. Just think of the banks recently. The banks with the Royal Commission are in all sorts of trouble trying to rebuild their rep, because they've kind of misled consumers and people are being driven away from them. I'm not sure if you remember a few years ago, BP spilled billions of litres of oil into the ocean for months on end. They spent millions of dollars trying to rebuild their rep as a company that cares deeply about the environment. The Australian cricket team, kind of the ball tampering scandal that's been going on. They've done a whole bunch of things to try and rebuild their rep, because they kind of got rid of their captain, they got rid of a few of other players, they put them on suspension, or trying to rebuild that rep again. And if a reputation matters for companies like BP, for our banks, how much more for God's household? The local gathering of God's people, where we have been given the task of being the pillars and the buttress of God's truth to a dying world. Our family rep here at Northmead at 9 a.m., at 10:45, at 6 p.m., it matters. But it doesn't matter for our own glory or fame, but in Paul's words, for God's name. And that's been Paul's main concern in this part of 1 Timothy. It's all about the reputation of God and His family and household. Chapter 5 begins with how we should treat and relate different people to different people in God's family. Verse 1, don't rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters with all purity. And then the rest of chapter 5 has gone on to expand how those relationships work and how we're to treat each other. And Paul is saying how you treat each other in the household of God, it's deeply significant. It's vitally important. These aren't Paul's just random thoughts that he's tacked on to the end of the letter. Oh, I had some ideas of how you guys should treat each other. I'm not sure how it fits in with the logic of my letter. No, this is core to the business of being the family of God. You see, the behavior of the family of God can risk the very name and the teaching of the gospel into something that is reviled by the world. The dysfunctional family of God will discredit the message that the church family proclaims. See, as Christians, as God's household, we hold up and we hold out the message of Jesus Christ Himself to the world, to our community around us in all His magnificence and His mercy. Jesus in all His goodness and His grace. Jesus who came into our world with the purpose of saving sinners like us. Jesus' grace who washes over us and for whose knows no limit to His love. That's the message that we hold up, and it's the message that we hold out. We have a glorious message to hold out to our world. But what we do matters with this gospel. This Jesus is going to be seen through the world through us. How we relate to one another as fellow church members, how we are ambassadors for Christ, will either draw people in or will drive them away. Last week, Paul looked at how we should treat older women, and now he turns his attention really to older men. How you treat your leaders matters, he says in verse 17. The elders who are good leaders are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Now, there's clearly some overlap in what we saw in chapter 3. When he's talking about the overseers, he appears to be speaking again about these men who have been given the task of leading the congregation. And the way these men lead the congregation is through the word of God. It's through the teaching and the preaching of scriptures. Because you see, that's how God works. This is how he establishes his people. He gives us new life. He grows us and he directs us. He shows us his plans and his purposes. And so Paul says these men have been given the role that is worthy of double honor. But what does it look like to give double honor? Well, Paul gives us some hints in these verses. Being double honor, they get it not because they're somehow smarter than the rest of the people, they have a better dress sense, they're more attractive than those who are in the congregation. That's not his reason. They're given double honor. Why? Because they're willing to do the job, he says. So back in chapter 1, verse 3, they are willing to do the job, not out of compulsion. No one's kind of holding a gun to their head and saying, you guys must do this. They're not forced into leadership. They lead because they love God's people and they want to serve. They also are given double honor because the work that they do is a really hard service. It's tough and it's not glamorous. Paul actually calls it labor, and he uses an image to describe it that's kind of pretty unflattering. Verse 18, for the scripture says, don't muzzle an ox while he's treading out the grain. He's quoting Deuteronomy 25 there. And then Jesus' own words from Luke 10, the worker is worthy of his wages. So do you do preaching or teaching amongst God's people? Are you a leader of God's people with God's word, like a gospel team leader or sharing God's word in some other way? Do you know what Paul says? You're like a hardworking cow. That's what he's given you. Imagine Adrian getting up a little later on and saying, I just really want to thank all those hardworking cattle amongst us. Good job. That's what Paul is saying, though. You're an ordinary farm laborer working hard. See, people might go into Christian leadership thinking, man, this is going to be a glamorous task and people are going to love me for it. What they soon discover is it's the work of an ox. It is hard work, but it is vital work. It's life-giving and life-sustaining work of God's word. People need to meet Jesus to have life. It's the grace that comes from him that gives faith and life. He's the one who saves sinners. Paul said that earlier in his letter. He's the one who is the mystery of all godliness. He's the one who is the soil from which God's plant grows and blossoms and becomes strong and beautiful for the world to see. He's the one who transforms us to be more like him. So that means those who have the task of preaching and teaching deserve double honor. But what does it mean to give them double honor? Well, I think he explains it a little later on. It will involve appreciation, thanks. I think it will involve a willingness to learn and be led, practically helping those who teach among you so they can lead by God's word. But here, Paul's main application of this double honor, it gets very specific, very practical, and kind of, to be perfectly honest, just a little awkward for us as Australians, because he's talking about money. He's talking about cash here, making sure they get paid. He says, see, you don't stop an ox, he says, when they're kind of plowing the field. You don't stop them from eating the grain that they're treading out. You don't do that. If somebody labors on your field, you make sure you pay them. You pay them the right amount of money so they can look after themselves and they can also look after their family. See, without the proper pay of its teachers, the church will actually be disabled from achieving its purpose and goal. From a practical level, if people aren't financially supported for their work, well, then no one's really going to step up to volunteer, are they? If you are only ever on that breadline as a Bible teacher, well, who would step up to that? It means those who aren't paid properly won't be able to devote themselves to the task. They won't have the time or the energy because they'll be distracted from feeding God's people with his word by having to feed their family with bread. And the result is, if God's word is not being taught, if it's not living and active in the community of God's people, well, then the church will be crippled. It will be crippled from fulfilling its task. It will stop being the pillar and the buttress of truth. It will stop being able to hold up and hold out the message of Jesus to the world. God's family will fail to be transformed. The mystery of God won't be known and held out to the world. No soil that causes people to blossom and grow into a godly people. Because the church will be starved of God's living word. And you know what the result of that is? A dysfunctional church. A dysfunctional church full of dysfunctional relationship, which in the end discredits the message the church seeks to proclaim. It's vital that church leaders and teachers are paid properly so they can do their task. Now, don't get me wrong. I am very aware of how awkward it is for someone like me to talk about this because I directly benefit from you guys giving me money. I get it. And you ought to be worried if the whole staff team is just kind of showing up on a Sunday morning in Ferraris and we're kind of saying, look, you know what we need really? I need you guys to give some more money, not for the building project, but I need to get that private jet so I can do a tour around America so everyone can hear and be blessed with my teaching. You ought to be worried if that's taking place. But that's really not what he's talking about here. He's talking about church leaders who are underpaid. But can I say, I am very glad that that is not the situation here at Northmead. Those who have been given the responsibility of preaching and teaching are generously provided for by you guys. And I am personally very thankful for the sacrificial way you enable me to set aside my time for this kind of work. So I don't have to worry about where my kids' next meal is going to come from or whether or not they're going to have clothes on their back. And really, the giving of money set aside for this work is the practical expression of honor. It's the mark of a church that values the work of God's word amongst them. And that really leads us to our second point, proper discipline. So there needs to be proper pay, but there also needs to be proper discipline of church leaders. Verse 20, publicly rebuke those who sin, so the rest will be afraid. And again, it's all about the church rep. That's the issue here. What we're thought of by the church, the world outside us, matters, says Paul. The leaders who get engaged in persistent, unrepentant sin, well, they will discredit the truth that is being proclaimed. And if that's the case, well, it needs to be dealt with, says Paul, seriously and publicly. There can't be any cover-ups, he says, so the community around us can't say, you know what, those people who meet at Northmead are a bunch of hypocrites. Paul has some conditions, though, before you just start getting up the front and saying, you know what, Adrian, that guy, whew, JJ, whoa, no way. No, he's got some conditions, he says here. First of all, he says, you've got to make sure that you have two or three witnesses. Verse 19, don't accept an accusation against an elder unless supported by two or three witnesses. And it actually echoes all the way back to what Jesus says in Matthew 18 when he himself describes church discipline. He says, before you go and rebuke someone publicly, you need to make sure you have two or three witnesses. This is real wisdom here from Paul in the way the church handles itself. Paul knows that church leaders will be the target of God's enemy because we are actually engaged in spiritual battle here. And Satan would love to see God's teachers brought down and the whole pillar crumble with them. And I'm going to tell you, as Australians, this is our culture, right? We love tearing people down. We love doing it. It's kind of the way we show affection to each other. You know what? I can't tell you I love you because that would be awkward, but that guy's a moron. Really what we're saying is, I love that guy so much. But we do it all the time. Do you know who we do it most with? Our leaders and our bosses. They're fair game, right? You can critique them as much as you want. Go nuts. That is in our hearts, and that is in our culture as Australians, but it's not to be in our church, says Paul. So Paul says, you can't entertain the accusation against somebody, against a leader, until you've got two or three proper witnesses, because it is a great victory for the enemy when the church is taken down by a smear campaign against its leaders. The truth they are teaching matters, and it will be discredited, and no one will listen to them in or outside the church if they're taken down. I think there's a real caution for us about how we speak about those in authority over us and lead us. See, a church leader might grate you. There might be a certain topic or interaction that you've had with them that's kind of put you off. All of us can be annoying from time to time. My wife says even I can be annoying from time to time. It blows my mind, but it's true. But you need to be careful about how you speak about the leaders. We need to be sure that this is just not a personal gripe that we have. That's a real issue of sin that needs to be taken further. And if they do the wrong thing, well, then you should rebuke them. And you should rebuke them publicly because ministry is public. If it's the leader of a congregation, the rebuke has to happen in front of the entire congregation. And Paul drives that point home in verse 21. I solemnly charge you before God and Christ Jesus to elect the angels to observe these things without prejudice. Do nothing out of favoritism. Paul says, don't take it lightly, Timothy. Realize how high the stakes are at this point. We're talking about the reputation of God's church. And so you better make sure you get it right. No favoritism, not to those who bring the accusation and not to those in your eldership team. There needs to be church discipline, he says. It's part of the family reality. And that brings us to the next point, the appointment of church leaders matter. Verse 22. He says, don't be quick to appoint anyone as an elder and don't share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. See, given how serious the important task is of leadership, of teaching God's word, both for the good and the bad, Paul is saying to Timothy, don't rush. As you appoint leaders, don't get it wrong, he says. Don't be hasty in making a bad appointment. Because if you do, and it turns out that leader is terrible, you'll actually be implied in their sin. And then he goes on in verse 24 and 25, kind of fits in what he's saying here. He says, some people's sins are really obvious, aren't they? Preceding them to judgment, but the sins of others surface later. Likewise, good works are obvious, and those that are not obvious, well, they can't remain hidden. It's the principle taught here is that about fruit in the life of a believer. Jesus says, you will know them by their fruit. You will know that they're one of my disciples by what they produce in their life. See, someone might come and join us. And you might think, wow, outwardly, they are super impressive. Clear speaker, engaging, fun to be around. Week two, let's make them a gospel team leader. But over time, what their life produces is ungodliness. And someone else joins us, and man, they look extraordinarily ordinary. Not that impressive. But over time, their life produces work that is off the gospel. And so on that basis, says Paul, don't be hasty with first appearances to appoint your leaders, Timothy. The consistent life lived that bears the fruit of the gospel, that is the basis by which you appoint your leaders, not this outward appearance. And we've actually asked a few times throughout this series that you would pray for us as leaders. And one very specific way that you can pray for us is as we appoint leaders over you in the church. Gospel team leaders, those who lead our kids and our youth, those who lead us in a whole bunch of different ways up here at the front, that we would appoint leaders who live lives in line with the gospel. And you know what? I'm really actually grateful for the way our church goes about appointing leaders and sending them out into the world and the time it takes. They come and they lead with us for many years. Then we ask them to do a 2-year ministry apprenticeship. Then we send them off to college for at least 4 years. And then they may be deacon in the Anglican church. Then observe for another 2 years before they can come and be a senior minister. By my calculations, that is a minimum of 9 years before we say you can go be a church leader somewhere else. You know, vets get 6 years of observation and all they're trying to do is keep your guinea pig alive. Here, we're talking about God's people, making sure that they hold out the truth of the gospel, that they'd be clearly observed and tested. And this, I think, actually helps us understand what's taking place in verse 23 when he talks about real purity. It's all about living out the gospel. See, I think the teachers, the false teachers are saying, look, there's a whole bunch of ways to be impure. Eat this food. If you eat it, you're impure. And I think Paul is saying, don't hear me wrong, Timothy, when I talk about purity. It's not about what you drink. It's not about what you eat. It's about how you treat each other. So don't abstain from drinking wine. Don't just drink water. It's okay to drink a little bit of wine. It might actually help all those stomach issues that you have going on, buddy. But that doesn't make you impure. What does make you impure is how you treat each other in God's household. God's truth is at stake, says Paul. And it can be discredited by the mistreatment of both older women and older men. And it can also be discredited by how you treat your bosses. In chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, the gospel mustn't be discredited by the way we treat our employers. So in verse 1, it says, all who are under the yoke as slaves should regard their own masters as worthy of all respect, so that God's name and his teaching will not be blasphemed. Now, I'm not saying that people in this room are slaves to your bosses. That's not what I'm kind of getting at here. But literally, it's slaves or bondservants. And we've got to be careful when we read that word slave, not to think of the horrors of the 19th century African trade slave movement that took place. The slavery in the ancient world is much closer, I think, to the experience of employees and bosses. Because in chapter 1, verse 10, Paul has already said slave traders, those who capture people, put them into slavery by force, that's evil. It's ungodly. He tells slaves that they have the opportunity, though, and arises for their freedom. Well, they should take it. So clearly, slavery is not the ideal situation for the believer. But around one third of all Roman people in the entire empire were slaves at this point in history. But they were employed in all sorts of things that you and I think would recognize. They were servants in homes, they were farm laborers, they looked after the children, they were teachers, they were business managers. And into this situation, Paul tells Timothy that slaves are to work in such a way that brings honor to their masters and so bring honor to God. And you can imagine the slave. They just become a Christian, right? And so they think, wow, I'm a son of God now. I'm a prince of the heavens. Why do I have to listen to this pagan anymore? But Paul says to act like that literally is to blaspheme the name of God. So don't do it. Then in verse 1, he's obviously talking about a believing slave to an unbelieving master, and then he flips it to the believing master and the believing slave. He says, what do you do with those if you're a slave and your master is a Christian and a believer as well? Well, the temptation, he says in verse 2, let those who are believing masters not be disrespectful to them because they are brothers, but serve them even better, since those who benefit from your service are believers and dearly loved. You can understand the temptation, right? My boss is a Christian. Cool, they'll forgive me if I slack off or I don't do my job like I should. Paul says, no, work hard, live out the gospel, and honor them as your master. And it goes back to the basic idea that we've been seeing throughout this whole passage. Paul is saying, I don't want false spirituality of the false teachers. But in practical ways, I want you to honor and to serve each other as God's people. See, Paul wants us to live lives for Jesus. His strategy is that we would live lives full of the Lord Jesus. Living, breathing, practical, costly, sacrificial, in unmissable ways amongst his household and in God's world. Lives full of Jesus and lips declaring his praise. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word, and we ask that you would help us to honor one another, to live lives that are worthy of the gospel. And Father, we ask that you would help us to do that here each and every week at North Mead Anglican. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.